And welcome to the Antioch campus of Blue Valley Baptist Church, and welcome Ridgeview campus as well. We get an opportunity periodically to gather together as one campus via video, and we're doing that today. I have been, those of you on the Antioch campus know, I've been on vacation for a few weeks. Today it's Pastor Steve's turn, and so we felt like it was an opportunity for us to be able to gather together in this way. And I do want to ask that our entire congregation be in prayer about technical demons that sometimes interrupt these little video opportunities and has kept us from being able to originate video at the Ridgeview campus coming toward the Antioch campus. But everybody keep your fingers crossed. We think that we have run down that bug, and we're going to be testing it over the next few weeks so that about six times a year, three times a campus, we'll be able to experience one churchiness together as we have one common message delivered. But welcome all campuses this morning to Blue Valley Baptist Church. I've been doing what I've been doing for about 30 years, actually a little longer than 30 years, and I'm just convinced that if you're going to have a vocation like I have, you need to have at least part of that vocation spent at a First Baptist church in a county seat town in the Deep South. I had that privilege. I was the youth pastor at First Baptist Church, Shelbyville, Tennessee, for about 5 years. Now, let me tell you something about that church. That church was as old as Blue Valley Baptist Church is right now when the Civil War broke out. It is an old church. It is an older church than the Southern Baptist Convention, of which it's a part. It is older than the Southern Baptist Convention. And as you might imagine, in churches that have that much history and that much tradition, there are certain things, and more importantly, there are certain people to whom you must pay attention. And in that particular church, there was one man named Mr. Brantley. Now, best I could tell, Mr. Brantley had been a deacon at First Baptist Church since Jesus was a small boy. And because of that, he had incredible influence, generally positive influence, but incredible influence in that church. And because he was who he was, it was just simply expected that when the invitation was issued every Christmas season, you would go to his house and you would eat little tiny Christmas candies and little tiny Christmas cookies on little tiny Christmas plates and pretend you liked it. We did, and it honestly, it was very sweet. He was very sweet. His wife was very sweet. It actually was something that we enjoyed doing. But I think you can all grasp that there are some aspects about that kind of relationship that can be unhealthy. See, Mr. Brantley was referred to as a pillar of the church. And in a positive way, that meant that he had been supportive over a long period of time of that church, that he had been helpful for a long period of time of that church. But negatively, it put a person in a position that they should never be in the body of Christ. We've learned this morning that our foundation is Christ Himself. That is the only person that should ever be considered to be a pillar of the church. But that foundation of Christ is pillared, is supported by concepts, by doctrines, by truths that actually allow the church to be the church. Well, what are those pillars then? Those structures that uphold the church? This morning, we will see that in a passage that is the climax of the book of John. If you would please open your Bibles to the Gospel of John, John chapter 20, find verse 19. Now, there's one more chapter after today, and we will spend next week and the week following covering that chapter. But chapter 21 is not the climax. Chapter 21 is actually kind of loose ends being cleaned up from the book. It's more an epilogue than anything else. The verses that we read today are the verses to which the entire book has been building, and they see us encounter with the disciples a risen Lord who speaks to them, and in speaking to them identifies two pillars of the church. And the first of those pillars, those structures, is this. The church is pillared. It is supported by its mission. So I hope you found John chapter 20, verse 19. Let's begin reading this together. Verse 19 of John chapter 20, where it says, "On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were, for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, 'Peace be with you,'" a traditional Jewish greeting. Verse 20, it says, "When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side, and then his disciples were glad when they saw the Lord." So Jesus comes in, miraculously so, into their midst, but then he very intentionally does some things to let them know this is no hopeful figment of a hopeful imagination. This is no apparition. This is the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, resurrected from the dead. Jesus himself, physically present, physically raised from the dead and among them. So they're in awe of this. They understand that what they have heard from others is true. They understand that what they have heard from others is real. Jesus is flesh and blood, alive again. And then Jesus says to them, verse 21, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I am sending you." Now, we can read this like this. Jesus is saying, as the Father has sent me on a mission, I am about to send you on a mission. You see, this has not just been something to make you ooh and ah. I've not risen from the dead simply so you can say, well, what a neat thing. I have been sent on a mission. My resurrection completes that mission. Now I am sending you on a mission. What is the nature of that mission? Well, verse 22 says, "When he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, 'Receive the Holy Spirit.'" So the first thing that we can see about this mission is this. It is a Spirit-empowered mission. He breathed, he gave them the Holy Spirit so that they would understand that what would drive their mission, what would empower their mission, was divine origin. Now, those of you who are familiar with God's Word, those of you who are astute Bible readers, may be asking yourself right now, what does verse 22, Jesus breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit," have to do with Acts chapter 2? Acts chapter 2 records for us an event called Pentecost. An event where the Holy Spirit is given to the church and the people of God are filled with the Holy Spirit and able to do the mission. You may be asking yourself, did the disciples get an early bird special? Did they get a little kind of advance copy of the Holy Spirit? And let me just say to you quickly, no, that's not the case. Now, it's not something to get wrapped around the axle about. It's not something to spend a lot of time arguing about. Because really what is being seen here and what Jesus is meaning to indicate and what we are meant to take from this is just the simple idea that what we are being sent on a mission to do is not to be accomplished in our own power. It's not to be accomplished in our own strength. It will be accomplished through the divine power of God. And then he continues speaking in verse 23. "If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Now, folks, that's a provocative statement. How are we to take the words of Jesus here? Is Jesus saying that you and I, as individual members of the body of Christ, that the body of Christ itself has the capacity to grant forgiveness to another person? There are some Christian groups that believe that is exactly what Christ is saying. I would simply say that I think that is an incorrect understanding of this verse. You see, we always have to be careful about taking one verse and using that one verse to create kind of a doctrinal blanket that covers the entire Word of God. We must always look at what the whole Word says and then interpret individual verses in light of what the whole Word says. And the whole Word makes it very clear that forgiveness is granted through Christ alone. As we receive Him and submit to Him, we receive the grace of forgiveness by faith in Him alone. People do not have the capacity to grant that to another. So I think it's best to understand that what Christ is saying here is really kind of a statement as to the mission of the church. You and I have the important task of proclaiming that forgiveness is possible only through Christ. And on the basis of someone's response to Christ, we have the authority to declare that they have indeed been forgiven by Christ. You see, we often say these words that sound very, very spiritual. We say something like, you can't understand what's in a person's heart. And the Greek word for that is baloney. Because the New Testament makes it very clear that what is inside of us will manifest itself on the outside. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. By their fruit, you shall, what? Know them. So what the church then is able to do in light of what Christ says here is assess a response to Christ. And on the basis of the response to Christ and the outflow of that perceived or that declared commitment to Christ, we are able to determine and proclaim whether or not what they have experienced from Christ is authentic or not. Now that's an important thing to grasp. It's important for us to understand that we are not being told that we can give forgiveness, but on the basis of someone's response to Jesus, we can declare whether or not they have been forgiven by Him. So very important things that Jesus has laid out for us here. And if we were to take what Jesus has said to the disciples in these two key verses, we could summarize the mission of the church like this. We could say that the mission of the church is to proclaim Jesus and to call people to repentance. That's what the mission of the church is. That's why we've been left behind. We've been left behind to proclaim the message of Jesus and to call people to that repentance. Now, often I hear people say, it's time for the church to be the church. Have you ever heard that? I've heard that a lot. I mean, trust me, you do what I do for a living, people will tell you that a lot. It's time for the church to be the church. But then they will follow that statement up with a mission statement that the Bible knows not of. They will follow it up with a political mission statement. They will say that the church exists to manifest political power in the world in which we live. Or they will say it's time for the church to be the church, and they will declare a cultural statement, and they will say the responsibility of the church, the mission of the church, is to uphold biblical values in the world in which we live. Sometimes you'll hear people say it's time for the church to be the church, and they will be declaring a self-directed mission, saying that the church is responsible for caring one another, and so the mission of the church is for us to care for one another. And let me say something to you very, very clearly. All of those things, a political effect and a cultural effect and a church health effect, may be outflows of the mission of the church, of us proclaiming Jesus and calling people to the repentance. But the only mission that the church has is to proclaim Jesus Christ, His gospel message, and to call people to repent and turn from their sin and turn to Him. We exist for no other reason than that. So let me say something. It won't matter a millisecond after eternity begins who the president of the United States is, but it will matter for eternity whose family we are in. That's why the mission of the church can never be forgotten. It is the only thing that we do whose effect lasts. The mission of the church is to proclaim the gospel of Jesus and to call people to repentance. That's what it means for the church to be the church. And then the next thing Jesus shows us here is that the church is supported by its confession. By its confession. These next verses are the crescendo, are the climax, the absolute high water mark of the Gospel of John. So in other words, if you've been a part of Blue Valley Baptist Church for the last 3 years, this is the moment you've been waiting for as we've journeyed through John together. Look, if you would please, at verse 24. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. And if you want the bummer of all bummers, that would be the bummer. Everybody else is there. I wouldn't. Man, he was not there. So the other disciples told him, "We've seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see his hands, in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." I will never believe. The English Standard Version from which I preach says that more strongly than most of our other English translations, and with good reason. Thomas here is more than just saying, "You know what, I kind of doubt it." He is saying, "I will never believe what you've just told me. You can talk about it until you're absolutely blue in the face for the rest of your lives, but I will never believe." And then I want you to see this. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Think with me about that. Don't discard that as a throwaway statement. That's incredibly important. The earliest expression of the church that we see shows a church that is welcoming skeptics. Is the church that we are a part of, is Blue Valley Baptist Church, whatever campus you attend, a place where skeptics are welcome, where those who will say, "I will never believe," are free to come and sit among us and to be loved and to be cared for? Is it that kind of place? And let me say to those who are skeptics who may be with us here today, if the church has a responsibility to create space for skeptics to come and hear and explore and be loved and experience tangibly the love of Christ through others, you have a responsibility to legitimately explore the claims of Christ. Many times people who are skeptics simply are attending because what they want to do is find all the holes in the arguments and to point out all the reasons why something might be wrong. And you don't get the idea that Thomas is that kind of guy. He's with them in that church, and he's fulfilling his responsibility. Where they are is in worship. He's in a service. They're talking about Christ. They're talking about what they have seen. Something very, very important to not overlook in this passage. And so we continue reading, and we see that although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said his, again, traditional Jewish greeting, "Peace be with you." And then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." What a spectacular show of mercy. Jesus meets the skeptic at the point of their skepticism and says, "I do not rebuke you. I invite you to have all of your doubts put to bed in me." What a wonderful, beautiful picture of the mercy that Christ shows those who may doubt but continue to seek. And so Thomas is there. He's had his words fed back to him. He's seen the scars. He's been invited by Christ to touch those wounds. And Thomas says the only thing that he can say. He says, "My Lord and my God." Underline that verse. It's the climax of the book. You see, back in John chapter 1, verse 1, John tells us he's going to take us on a journey. And he begins that journey by saying, "In the beginning," which is designed to call us back to the first book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1:1. In the beginning, John says, was the Word, was the Greek word the Logos. And that is a reference to Christ. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And then he says, the Word was God. So there is this thunderous, confrontational statement. The first words of the book of John. I'm about to tell you that this man that you've heard about named Jesus was not a good teacher and was not a really kind man. I'm about to tell you that this man named Jesus that everyone has heard about was God. And then he builds this entire book around that statement, in support of that statement, around the I am statements of Jesus that we see in the Gospel of John and the miracles that surround him. I am the light of the world. I am the bread of life. I am the gate of the sheep. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the vine. All of these I am statements where Jesus is very provocatively saying, I am God. And the biggest proof that he gives of his godhood is when he dies on the cross sacrificially for the sins of man, and his confirmation that God has accepted that sacrifice, he rises again from the grave. And so confronted with that, we are meant to come to the only conclusion that we can come to, and that is that Jesus is Lord and God. That statement, that doctrinal truth, is the foundational pillar of the church. Without that confession, there is no such thing as the church, and there is no such thing as personal faith. Jesus is Lord and God. I, on our vacation, got the opportunity to perform the wedding ceremony for one of Caleb's football buddies from college. So we went to Iowa, and while I was there, I got to meet a family member of the bride who was just an Iowa corn farmer. Now, I mean, it wasn't like he had a little patch in his backyard. I mean, he was he could probably buy and sell us all, but at the end of the day, he was an Iowa corn farmer, and he was a kind man. He was a generous man, and he was a studied man. He was well-read. He was something of a poet. In the winter months, he would be locked up in his house there in central Iowa, and he would write poetry. He was an exceptional man. Had grown up, though, in a very oppressive religious environment. And when he got old enough to do his own thing, he decided that he was done with church and he was just going to live with the truth that there is God. But then he very, very explicitly told me, I don't believe Jesus was. I believe that he was a good man and a good teacher. Now, again, this was a good man. This was a well-read man. This was a studied man. This was a generous man. But on the basis of that confession, he was outside the faith. Because the foundational confession of the church, and therefore the foundational confession of a believer in Jesus, is that Jesus is Lord and God. And on the basis of that confession, forgiveness is granted. Jesus said to him in verse 29, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and have yet believed. Now, what is Jesus saying? Jesus is saying, Thomas, you need to understand that you haven't come to me and made this statement because you just suddenly figured a lot of stuff out. You haven't come to me and made this statement because you got enough of the data to where you kind of came to a cognitive admission that I have risen from the dead. The statement, I am Lord and I am God, is not a statement of fact as much as it is a statement of surrender. When Thomas says you're Lord and God, he is saying you're my sovereign. You're the one in control of my life and you are my God. That is not hobby Christianity. That is surrender Christianity. Lord and God, that confession undergirds the church. And he says to him, you've not believed this because you have seen me. You have been granted forgiveness because you've surrendered to me. And that means that you and I in Johnson County are blessed people because those who have not seen and have yet believed include us. And the reason that we are blessed is because forgiveness doesn't depend on us ascertaining a lot of fact and getting the data. Forgiveness comes to us because we surrender to Jesus as our Lord and as our God. Now, I want you to follow along as I read these last verses of John 20. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of disciples, which are not written in this book. And don't you imagine that may be the understatement of the millennium. Then he says, though, but these things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. John, as he kind of begins to wrap up his book here, is doing two things. First, he's calling his audience, which is the church, he's calling his audience to a rededication to the mission and the confession of the church. The reason that it's important that we may believe and have life in his name when we already have life in his name as the people of God who have surrendered to him is because that reminds us that that's why we're here. We are here to be on mission, and we can all amen that. We all believe that. The church needs to be on mission, proclaiming the gospel of Jesus and calling people to repentance. But now let me be obnoxious, my first day back from vacation. The church can't be the church if Jesus followers aren't Jesus followers. So let me ask all of us a question. What's your mission? Individual Jesus follower, Antioch Ridgeview, what's your mission? What might we determine your mission in life is by observing our social media feeds? What might we determine our mission in life is by looking at email traffic? This would be really obnoxious. What might we determine our mission in life is by auditing one another's checkbooks? You see, we can affirm that the church needs to be the church, and we can say that the church needs to be all about, its only sole mission is proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ and calling people to repentance, but you cannot do that authentically if you're not doing that yourself. All of us have been left behind as individuals, so that as individuals and collectively we can be on mission together, proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ and calling people to repentance. And if you're not doing that, you aren't being the church. If I'm not doing that, I'm not being the church. It's core to our being. We have to be doing this if we are going to be faithful to the revelation that we've been given in Christ. That's the first thing John's saying. But I think the second thing he's saying is to those who, among us who are skeptics, and they're surely here today, quietly perhaps, but they're here. Will you continue to pursue? Continue to seek the truth about Jesus. Explore authentically this claim that he is God. Look at what Scripture reveals about him. Look at other people's lives and how they've responded to him. And will you allow yourself to be moved to the point where you can say, Jesus is my Lord and Jesus is my God? If you haven't confessed the risen Christ as your Lord and your God, then your sins have not been forgiven and your salvation is not accomplished. This is heavyweight, core stuff. So today, I call you to experience the blessing of believing without seeing as you surrender to Jesus as your Lord and your God.